Now, there are some people in life who are not very good at doing nothing. I am not one of those people. Of course, work very hard when I'm supposed to be working, but when work finishes, I am quite capable of sitting back and doing nothing. Maybe you're one of those people who can't do that, though. They're people who are always busy, aren't they? People who, when they've got nothing to do, rather than just putting their feet up and watching TV, browsing social media, whatever it might be, they're busy doing something productive instead. And it's almost as if David is one of those kinds of people in this chapter in the Bible. And by the way, this chapter in the Bible is one of the most significant chapters in the first half of the Bible. If you want a good understanding of what the first half of the Bible is all about, you need to understand this chapter. You need to get that in your head. So just before this chapter in the Bible, David has been crowned king over the whole of Israel at last. God had given him that promise many years before that he would be king, and now he is crowned king, and as that happens, so he goes off and claims this city, Jerusalem, for his home, which is claiming the final boundary marker for the land that God had given to his people. And then the very chapter before this one, the Ark of God's, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation that God was with his people, amongst his people Israel, the marker that God had set up this covenant relationship with his people, this significant golden box is finally brought to the capital city, Jerusalem. God's presence was once again amongst his people in the place where it ought to be. And then we reach this wonderful and glorious chapter. So actually, it's not just this chapter that it's important to understand, but the previous chapter and the chapter before that. So there we go. There's your homework. If you want something to take home, read and understand chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Samuel. But four instructions for us from this chapter. The first instruction for us, get your priorities straight. Get your priorities straight. So back with David and his inability to sit back and do nothing, he's finally got peace. He's finally got peace in his own land. There's no more internal conflicts going in, no more civil war going on. And finally, he's got peace from his enemies around him, outside as well, from other nations and so on. And rather than sitting back and watching Netflix or playing on Candy Crush or something like that, instead, he has something on his heart, something that he feels is right to do, something that he thinks needs to be done. And so he goes in verse 2 to Nathan the prophet and says, look, Nathan, I'm living in this house. I finally have this wonderful, glorious palace made of cedar with all of the latest gadgets and gizmos, wonderful house, and yet God is still living in a tent. God is still in this most basic form of accommodation, this tent. If I can live in this permanent, wonderful house, how is that right that God lives in this tent? It wasn't that God was contained to the tent, of course. It's simply that that representation of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was living in a tent. And so Nathan, he immediately responds to David in verse 3, saying, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, he doesn't stop and inquire of God in that moment. I don't think it's sinful. I don't think that's the point that is being made here, that we should stop and inquire of God, though that is, of course, true. But I think what goes on is that Nathan weighs this up in his head. He reasons it through with what he knows to be true about God and what he knows to be right and proper. And he recognizes that this is the right thing that David has in his heart. That just as David thinks it's right that God shouldn't live in a tent as David lives in a palace, so Nathan thinks, well, God, yes, he should have a temple. He should have a house built for himself. So it's the right priority. David has the right motives. We can have the right motives and do something that is sinful. A different matter. Here, David has the right motives, the right desires, but it's just not the right time. So he has his priorities in order. And it's so easy for us to not have our priorities in order. Do you ever feel like that? How often is that the case for us? How often do we go for what is immediate, what is gratifying, what is pleasurable, rather than the things that are right and good and proper, rather than the things of God, we go for the things of the world, don't we? Rather than prioritize the important and the permanent and the significant, we go for whatever is on our minds on a whim that is not a good priority. How often do we perhaps plan to spend some time reading God's word and praying, and yet there's something shiny or flashy that catches our attention and suddenly we're off on something else? How often do we plan to be with God's people, gathering with them on a Sunday or on some other occasion, only to find that something else is vying for our time and we end up going with the something else that actually is not the better thing? Do you have your priorities in order? I know in my own life that so often I don't. But David does. David has got his priorities right. He's got his motives and his intentions in the right place. It just happens not to be the right time. God tells him, you're not going to be the one who will build my house. Instead, it will be your son. And that's because God had to do something else first. God had a different prerogative in mind, something that had to happen before the house of God got built. Before the temple got built, God first had to establish the kingly line. He had to settle his people down in their land and give them a king who would rule over them, a good godly king, and a line of kings as well. Because once his people were established in the land with a line of kings who would rule over them, then they would be firm and secure and safe in the land. And once that was true, finally then God could have a temple built for him. So it wasn't going to be David, instead it was going to be his son. So so God speaks to Nathan that night in verses 5 to 7. You can tease all of that out, that God comes to Nathan, speaks to him, and explains that this is that he's never asked for a house. He's been traveling around in this tent as God's people have been traveling around. And even during this time when they had the judges over Israel, you can read about that in the book. That's also called the Book of Judges. You can read about how there were leaders at different times and not one of them was asked to build a temple for God. God has never had a house. He doesn't need a house. And yet this was David's job to do that. But a second instruction for us from this chapter of the Bible. Secondly, receive the promises of God. Receive the promises of God. I wonder what are your promises like? Because very often our promises, well, they're not good. Sometimes they're a bit shaky. In fact, very often they're a little bit shaky, aren't they? Usually that's the case. Kids, they try and pin down their parents on their promises, don't they? If you've got kids, if you've had kids, perhaps you've had the occasion where your kids have made you double promise or something like that. They've really pushed you. Make sure you keep your promise this time because they know that sometimes in the past you just haven't been able to fulfill your promises. And sometimes that's for good reasons as well. So children perhaps give your parents a little bit of slack sometimes because we can't always keep our promises. But then even amongst children, really young children perhaps, they have their ways of making sure that a promise is a really secure promise. They do pinky promises. Have you come across that one? It involves your little finger, your pinky, and you have to link it together and say pinky promise, and then it means it's a really secure promise. Or perhaps you've done cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's one we used to do as children. As if we'd ever stick a needle in our eye if we failed to keep a promise. But there we go. It's a way of making your promises more secure, apparently, but sometimes it doesn't work. Well, in so many ways, God is not like us. Isn't that true? In so many ways, and that's a really good thing. But in regards to our promises, God is so not like us. Whereas our promises, sometimes we can't fulfill them even though we'd like to, or other times we just fail because we're terrible and we let people down. Instead of those two things being true, God is completely different. God is different in that regard. He always keeps his promises. If he ever sets a promise, there's no doubt in his mind that he will fulfill that promise. Absolutely every time, 100% of the time, God keeps his promise. And because of that, we can receive his promises with confidence. Here, what's going on? God is making these various promises to Davis, these incredibly significant promises. This is why it's such an important chapter in the Bible, because of these promises. So cast your eyes down if you've still got your Bibles open at verses 8 and 9. This is where God starts to give these promises. Now therefore, thus you shall say, Nathan shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the great ones of the earth. So there he's beginning these promises. But before he gives his promises, he first says, this is what I've already done. So he's grounding the promise that is to come on his track record in the past. So because of how he has been with David so far, therefore, these promises are so much more secure. So the background, the grounding, the foundation, how he has been with David in the past, there are four things that he's done with David. Firstly, he's chosen David. Secondly, he's appointed him to be the king, the prince, the king over Israel. Thirdly, that he's been with David in the ups and downs of his life that you can read about in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And fourthly, that he has protected him and cut off all of the enemies from around him. He's saved him from all of his enemies. So because of those things, David can be confident in whatever promises God is going to make that are just about to come. So because he has chosen him and appointed him, because he's been with him, because he's protected him from his enemies, therefore David can have absolute confidence that God is going to fulfill these promises that he's now about to make. And then in at the end of verse 9, we got the snippet of that promise. I will make for you a great name, like the great ones, the greatest ones of the earth. So that's how it begins. It's making David a great king, a wonderful king, which, by the way, is not about David. It's not about making David into the most famous king that has ever been known. God isn't in the business of simply making people well known. The reason for making David such a great king is what comes in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So it goes on. So the reason for making David great as a wonderful great king, a well-established king, was so that he could protect his people, so that he could establish his people, so that he could give them the land and keep them in the land and show his love to them and keep them. The security and safety of God's people is directly linked to the greatness of the king. So the greater the king is, the more safer and secure the people will be. And when our king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does that say for us? We are absolutely safe and secure in him. I wonder, have you received the promise of God in that you are safe and secure in Jesus, the King of Kings? Because if you truly are one of his people, if you're someone who's come to trust in him and depend on Jesus fully, then he will hold you fast. Because it depends on him, not on you. Because it's on his greatness, not your ability to stick with it. Then you are protected from the enemy if you truly are in Jesus Christ. For David, just in case there's any doubt that is left, any doubt, will God keep his promise? Well, God tells Nathan to pass on to David three things that won't stop this promise being fulfilled, but you would have thought they would. So three things that won't stop this promise being fulfilled. First of all, death won't stop this promise. Because if you make a promise and you die, you can't keep that promise, can you? And likewise, if the promise is invested in someone else who dies, that promise won't be fulfilled. Likewise, if this promise is invested in David, that David is going to be a great king, what happens if David dies? And he will. Well, God is going to raise up one of David's ancestors, one of David's sons, to be king in his place, and sons to follow. David is going to have a kingly line established. So even death won't stop this promise from being fulfilled. What about sin? We'd think that sin would ruin this promise. If the king has got to be a great king, but the king becomes a sinful king, then the sin of the king is going to ruin everything. But God says to Nathan to tell to David that sin won't stop this promise. Because even though David's ancestors will sin, that's guaranteed because they're human, yet God is going to discipline them. He's going to train them to follow his ways, and he's going to keep his love resting upon them even though they do sin. What about time? As time goes on, things wear out. We forget our promises. I wonder if you failed to keep a promise because of time, just the passing of time. Well, even the passing of time is not going to stop these promises being fulfilled, because this is going to be an eternal promise that David's kingdom is going to last forever. That's the final aspect of this. And yet, how much more are these three things true in Jesus? See, Jesus is the ancestor of David. Just as David was promised a son so that death wouldn't stop this promise, so Jesus is one of the sons in the line of David. And he has endured the discipline for sin. It wasn't his own sin that he endured the discipline for, but he endured it and has God's love resting upon him forever. And now he reigns in heaven forever. He's already sat on the throne and he cannot be dislodged from that throne. He reigns forever, already in eternity. And so time is not going to change anything with regards to Jesus' rule. So in Jesus, these promises are so much greater. Jesus is the greater king that David was simply pointing ahead to. Jesus is the greater king who already reigns and rules over all that there is. And how much more safe and secure are we in Jesus, the greatest high king over all? Third instruction for you from this passage, praise God for his grace. Now, if something really good happens to you, how do you respond? There's a bit of a trend on Twitter. I don't know if you're on Twitter, but there's a bit of a trend on there that when you're boasting about something, you can justify your boasting by putting hashtag humbled at the end of it. So I've searched on Twitter just this last week to try and find a few. It wasn't hard to do. There's loads of them. Here's a couple of tweets for you. Feeling grateful and honored to be featured in Real Leaders magazine and in their top 100 visionary leaders alongside the most incredible people, hashtag humbled. Really? So happy to announce that I won Best International Artist in Bright Stars Awards in London tonight, hashtag humbled. Here's one perhaps more within reach of us. Huzzah! Over 500 followers, thanks to all for following, hashtag thanks, hashtag epic, hashtag humbled, of course. I mean, as if boasting is justified and no longer becomes boasting just by adding a hashtag with humbled next to it, because that's what they're doing, isn't it? They're boasting about how these great things have happened to them or how amazing they actually are, and they want everyone's attention to be focused on those. Oh, and by the way, hashtag humbled. It should be hashtag proud or boastful instead, shouldn't it? But David's response to this, because this is so much greater a thing that is happening to David, that he's going to be established as a high king, high overall, and that he's going to have this eternal line of kings who will rule forever. What is David's response? Well, it is true humility. He could genuinely put hashtag humbled at the end of this. It's there in verse 18 and 19. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. This is instruction for a mere human being, if you like. You see, their humility, it doesn't lead with, here's my great accomplishment, here's the great thing that has happened to me, here's my milestone, here's my recognition. No, humility leads off here by recognizing that I am nobody before God. David says that, Who am I? I am nobody. I'm no one great. I'm no one special. I deserve nothing from you, Lord God. And then having brought himself low, he raises God up. He lifts God up and says, not only how low am I, but in comparison, how much greater are you? And then he goes on to say, there is no one like you. There is no God except for you. So not only is there no God who could be compared to God, but also there is no other God. There is only you, and only you are therefore worthy of praise, Lord God. So that is the first way that he praises God for how great he is. And then secondly, he praises God for his sovereign choice, that he would choose anyone. Well, why would God choose anyone? We're sinful, fickle, pathetic human beings. And yet he's chosen this people, this group of people, to be his people in order to display his own greatness. He has chosen a people for himself. And thirdly, David praises God for his saving acts, how he's delivered them, how he's saved them and rescued them in these awesome wonders that he's accomplished, as he did all the plagues that happened and he parted the sea. He's done amazing things to actually save his people, even driving out the enemies from before his people. What wonderful saving acts God has done. So praising God simply for who he is, praising God for the fact that he's chosen a people for himself, and praising God for the way that he has brought about his salvation. All of this amounts to God's kindness, his love, his grace that he has shown, his undeserved kindness, and that is how great he is, that he's chosen to come so low to choose a people for himself, this vehicle for his glory. Even pathetic, humble, sinful people like you and me, he's chosen a people to show how great he is and to show how amazing his loving kindness, his grace is. And when we recognize just how kind God is to have poured out his grace upon us, how amazing and overflowing his grace is, that God, who is so great, should choose sinners like us to be his people, and that he should do that by bringing about this deliverance from sin and death and hell, that he should accomplish this through his son Jesus dying in our place for a people that never deserved it. To recognize that and to say, God, how great you are for doing it, that's praise, isn't it? And that's how we should respond when we see God's kindness to us. We people of praise, recognizing God for who he is, recognizing his grace for choosing us to be his people, and doing that by his act of salvation of Jesus dying on the cross. We should overflow in praise, shouldn't we? That's what we've been doing this morning already, isn't it? Fourthly, fourth instruction for us, plead for God's fulfillment of his promises. Plead for his fulfillment. I'm not a fan of confrontation. I tend to shy away from it rather than engaging it. Some people are the other way around. That's just a different of personality. But when you enter into an agreement with someone, like if you're buying something off someone, well, you're entering in an agreement, I'll give you this money, you give me that product, and they've got to uphold their end of the bargain, haven't they? So if there's any failure on their part to do that, well, you can call them out. You can say, well, we had an agreement, and therefore you're obliged to do that. Like if you've got a builder come in to do some work on your house or something like that, and you agree that you will pay them this sum of money if they do this specific work, well, if they let you down, you can call them up short on that. Well, David is kind of doing that, but certainly with no superiority and no confrontation. So leave that side out, but this calling God out to fulfill his promises based on what had been agreed is what David is doing here in these last few paragraphs that we have here. He basically says to God, look, God, you have agreed to do this. You have promised that you will do this. So now please make sure that you do this. He says, you, God, have said that you are going to make me into a great king. You have promised that you're going to establish this family line after me. And therefore, please go ahead and do this. Please fulfill what you have agreed that you will do, what you have promised that you will do. So David is asking God to do what he's already promised he will do. Now, how should that make us feel about asking God to do something? It should give us great confidence. If we're asking God to do something he has promised he will do, we should have absolute confidence in that. And that's how David feels. There in verse 27, just at the end of verse 27, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. So if you're asking God to do something that he's already said he will do, you can have great courage to ask him to do that. If you're asking God to do something he's never promised he will do, well, you can still ask, but you might be a bit more hesitant, a bit more tentative in asking for that. But if you're asking for something he has promised he will do, you can be absolutely bold and confident as you pray to God and ask him to fulfill that. It's one of the reasons why perhaps if you read the Bible and pray in on your own devotional times, quiet times, whatever you call them, it's very good to use biblical prayers to help you in your praying, because then you're praying for things that God has revealed you should be praying for. Now, you can pray for anything you want, but when you pray to God for what he's told you he will do, you can pray so much more confidently. So, for example, you can pray for the gospel to spread and for the church to spread across the whole world. You can pray that prayer very confidently and boldly because God has promised that he will do this. You can pray for other Christians in Hill City Church that they will grow and mature and that they will know God better, that they will love him more deeply, because that is why he has given us the Spirit to work these things in us, and he will accomplish these things in his people. So you can pray that very confidently for each other. And there are many other things that God has promised he will do that you can pray confidently in. Look those things up and pray those things. But I also want you to notice what motivates David in all of this. David is saying, make me great. But he's not saying that for his own glory. He's not saying that so that he can be famous or whatever. David is concerned more about God himself. Have a look, verses 25 and 26. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name, God, will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. So as David is made great, and as David's descendants take the kingly line and are established forever, as his people are made secure in that land, so God's glory is made known more and more. God is the one who is made famous in that sense. So as God fulfills all of his promises to David and to his people Israel, so he shows that he is the wonderful, sovereign, promise-keeping, loving God that he is. He has shown that, and it is shown to the nations around. There's an occasion in Sunday school when the Sunday school teacher was asking the children, what is black and white and has a yellow beak and lives in Antarctica? And one of the children put up their hand and said, see, it sounds like a penguin, but I know the answer is Jesus. See, Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus, isn't it? And even when the answer should be a penguin, they still think it's Jesus. And that's wonderful in and of itself, in a way. But if you want the answer to everything, if you want the answer that you can give always of why God has done anything that God has done, is for his own glory. Why has God done anything? It is for his own glory. Why did God create the world in the first place? In order to exercise his power and reveal his glory. Why did God permit Adam and Eve to sin in the garden? In order to show his wonderful saving grace that draws mankind out of sin and darkness to reveal his glory. Why did he choose a people for himself, a people who were stubborn and rebellious and wayward? Well, in order to show his glory, because then it doesn't depend on the people, but it depends on God's saving and keeping power. Why did the Father send the Son to be the Savior of the world, dying a cruel death on the cross that looked like defeat? Because in defeat, his glory is more wonderfully displayed. Out of this darkness, his glory it shines more brightly. Why did God send his Spirit to empower ordinary people like you and me for global mission in the church? Well, to make a global people group for himself, a global people group that show that they are only empowered by the Spirit to accomplish this thing, because then it brings him praise and glory. Why will Jesus return? Why will he gather all people to himself, judging those who are against him and welcoming in all of those who have turned to him into his eternal home to live with him forever? Why will he do that? Because then he can show his glory for all of eternity that is to come. Why does God do anything? For his own glory, to show just how amazing he is as God. If he weren't amazing, that would be boastful. But because he is the most amazing being that there ever could be, there is nothing boastful about that. That is simply who he is. And David got this. David got that everything God was doing was for his own glory. And so he pleads with God, look, God, please fulfill these promises. Please fulfill what you have promised you will do, because then it will bring you glory. And maybe for you, recognizing that all things God does is for his own glory, maybe that might help shape the way you pray and the way you plead for things as we seek God's glory to be known in all that happens, all that we ask for. So that's David. He's prioritized God above everything else. As he was concerned about God's glory, so he made it his priority. He's received God's promises through Nathan as they were spoken to him. These significant, huge promises, he's received them, he's heard them, he's planted them deep within his heart. And he has praised God as he's bowed himself down low, being humble before God. He's recognized God's greatness, that he deserves that David deserves nothing. And so he has pleaded for God, fulfill these promises. Fulfill them, because then they will bring you glory. And all of these things find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. That is where all of these things are rooted. In that sense, the Sunday school answer is correct. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about God's glory together at the same time. And so we, as God's people today, we are to prioritize Jesus. Knowing all that he has promised, we're to dwell in those promises, receive those promises. And if you're not yet a Christian, those promises are on offer to you, that you can receive those promises of knowing sins forgiven, knowing acceptance with God, knowing that God will keep you in his Son forever. And we can praise God for his kindness to us. We can overflow in praise, recognizing what a wonderful thing he has done in showing his mercy to sinful people like us. And then we can simply ask him, Lord, fulfill it all. Bring it all to pass. You've promised it will happen. You've promised that you will keep us and take us home to be with you forever. Bring it to pass. Lord, you've promised that this message will go out everywhere. Bring it to pass. Lord, you've promised to work in our hearts and our lives for your glory by your King that you've established, Jesus, by the Spirit that you've planted within our hearts. Lord, bring it about, because you have promised these things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you. Thank you for King David. Thank you that he was established as a wonderful king, a high king, the best king of the first half of the Bible. But thank you that in him being established king, it was only to point ahead to Jesus, only to lead to Jesus in his family line, in his history that followed him. Thank you so much more for Jesus. Thank you that he is the high king over all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you that in his glory. There is safety and security for us as we come to him, knowing our sins forgiven, as we find that acceptance with you in Jesus, as we recognize that grace that has been poured out to us, that love that is upon us in Jesus. May we trust him more and more, and may we long for his return. And all this in Jesus' name. Amen.